We are once again in the book of Nehemiah, and as I was preparing this week, I was reminded, just sort of looking at it, just how we've been in our new home for a little over a year now, and I think we can finally say that we are settled in. I think about June, I think, once the first crops came in from the garden, it felt like we were finally finally settled into our new home. One of the things that the previous owner left for us was, this is kind of neat, it's the original building plans to the house. Now the house is, I don't know, 50 years old or whatever, so it's really interesting to see the original plans and see what they thought. And it's interesting because we saw all the things they kept, and we saw some of the things that changed. It was like, oh wow, there used to be a closet there, and apparently when they started to do the building process, they moved things around and all of that. And so it's kind of a cool thing to see. And of course, we can see the finished project, if you will. We're living in it, right? And so we can see what the plans were, and then we can see the end result. And some of you have built homes, or you've gone major renovations, and you've been there from the very beginning of a huge project, and you've seen it come to fruition. And it's a very satisfying thing once you get to the end result. One of the other things they left us, however, is kind of interesting, is they left us plans to redo the outside of the house. We found that in the stack of papers that they left us. And so apparently at some point they had decided that they were going to really do a whole redo of all the landscaping around the house. But they didn't do that. The landscaping doesn't resemble a whole lot of what's here now. Some of it's there, but not a whole lot. And so at some point, they got started on this project, this big project redoing the outside of the house, but they didn't see it to fruition. Something happened. I don't know what it is. Life got in the way and all that. Because these are like legit plans. Like someone, they would have paid to have these things drawn up. Right, it's not just a sketch on a notepad or anything like that. And I'm not being critical here. I'm not being critical of them at all. This happens to a lot of us, right? We see this plan, this project that we want to do in an area of our life, and we know that the work's going to be daunting and it's going to be significant, but it's something that we know we ought to do. But for whatever reason, we don't finish the project. Sometimes we never even get started. We don't even know where to begin. And perhaps you're here today, and that's where you're at in an area of your life, where you know there's a major rebuild that you need to do, but you don't even know where to begin. Through all this fall, we're going to be in the book of Nehemiah, and I've titled this series, Arise and Build. Because Nehemiah is called by God to this monumental task of leading the rebuild of Jerusalem. And each week in this series, we're going to be looking at his rebuilding process, and we're going to see the principles that we can apply both here at Ebenezer Church and in our own lives and well. Now, last week, we saw Nehemiah receive a calling, receive his purpose from God. And if you weren't with us here last week, I would invite you to go to our website and download that sermon just so you can get caught up, because we did a lot of foundational work last week. So that was last week's passage. Nehemiah has gotten this calling, this purpose from God. And in this week's passage, he's going to get to work on that purpose. And there are a number of things that he needs to do before this rebuild can truly begin. So here's my hope for us this morning. My hope is this, that we can take a look at Nehemiah's rebuilding process and apply it to our lives so that we can be the person that God wants us to be and do what it is that God wants us to do, and so that we can set ourselves up for success and fulfillment in life. Let's get to our verses here. Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. We're going to read all 20 verses. Now, if you weren't with us last week, I mentioned that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, whenever the word of God is read, the people are standing. So we did that last week. We're going to do it again this week. I invite you to stand, if you're able, for the reading of the word of God this morning. Nehemiah chapter 2, I'm reading from my NIV Bible, and once again, this is the Word of God. And once again, I better get my glasses or I'm going to mess this up. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you were not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid. But I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city of Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that when they will provide me safe conduct when I arrive in Judah? And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so that he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy? And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests." So I went to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night I went out through the valley gate towards the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem which had been broken down and its gates which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved towards the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through, so I went up the valley by night examining the wall. Finally I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or to the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshub the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We as servants will start rebuilding, but as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." May God add a blessing to the reading, the hearing, and now the proclaiming of his word. Would you pray with me? Father, we pray now as we get into your word this morning that you might come and open our hearts and our ears to what you would have for each one of us this morning. Father, we are grateful for your word and we are grateful for the principles and the authority that it is in our lives. We ask that you would bless your people now. In Jesus' name, amen. You may have a seat. So, Artaxerxes has prayed and he has fasted for 4 months, and he is now ready to go before King Artaxerxes. Now, he writes that he has not been sad in front of the king before. There's a good reason for that, okay? Being sad in front of the king was considered not just a sign of disrespect, but essentially an act of treason. I mean, why would anybody be sad when they got to live in Persia, right? And so to go before the king and being sad, oh my goodness, the penalty for such an offense would be up to and including as severe as death. You never wanted to offend a Persian king. And some historians claim that anyone approaching the king would cover their mouth so that you wouldn't offend the king with your bad breath, right? And offend him in that way. And so Artaxerxes immediately picks up on the fact that Nehemiah is sad. And he says, "Well, why could you? This can only be sadness of the heart. You're not sick." And so he asks Nehemiah, "What is wrong?" This is exactly the end. This is exactly the moment that Nehemiah has been praying for. This moment when he can go before the king and make this request. And so he says, "Well, I'm sad because my ancestral home is in ruin." Now, Artaxerxes knows exactly what city he's talking about here, right? But Nehemiah is treating this with kid gloves right now. Like he's not bringing up the fact that the reason why this city lies in ruins is because that's the way Artaxerxes wants it. Right? And we learned that last week. He's approaching the king with as much respect as he can. And so Artaxerxes says, well, what is it that you want? Now, simply asking Nehemiah this question indicates that Artaxerxes is going to respond with favor to Nehemiah. But Nehemiah isn't taking any chances. He immediately prays to God for help right before making his request. We see that in verse 4. Now, that prayer, sometimes people say, well, that prayer was probably help, you know, that idea. And that may well be the case, but I don't believe that this prayer was a cry of desperation. See, I think this is critical for us to understand. Nehemiah has confidence that God is going to help him because he's been praying about this for 4 months. And so rather than going before and saying, help, Lord, I think this is more of like, okay, Lord, here we go. I need you now. This is it. This is the moment. Here we go. Let's do this. And so he asked for permission to return to Jerusalem, and the king agrees to let him go. So Nehemiah has to be encouraged, so he boldly but respectfully asked for letters from the king to give to all the local rulers of those territories that he's going to be crossing. See, Nehemiah wasn't just praying. He was thinking this through. He was saying, man, if I ever get an opportunity, this is what I'm going to need. I'm going to need a letter from the king so that when I cross all over these territories, they're going to know that the king is supportive of what I'm doing. He also asked for a letter to share with the keeper of the forest so that he can have lumber for the building project. And the king agrees to all of this. And he even sends a military escort with Nehemiah just so everybody knows that he's behind this building project. This is amazing. Artaxerxes gives Nehemiah more than he could have ever have imagined. But look who he gives credit to in verse 8. Look who he gives credit to. Not to himself. He says, and because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request. Nehemiah knows who is really behind all of this happening, and that is the Lord his God. So he sets out for Jerusalem, and as he journeys, he realizes, I'm going to run into some people that might not be too happy about this, and we run into two of the great enemies of the Jews at this time, Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite. Now, who are these guys? Well, Sanballat was the governor of Samaria, all right? And you can see there that's a north, northeast, or northwest of Judea and Jerusalem, right? And it's possible because he's a Samaritan that he had some Jewish blood in his ancestry, but he is not a Jew. And so he is the governor there. He doesn't want this to happen. Right? Because a weak Jerusalem means a weak Judah, and a weak Judah means a stronger Samaria. And he's joined by this guy named Tobiah the Ammonite. Now, Tobiah is a Jewish name. And so it seems like he probably also has some Jewish heritage in his bloodline. And he seems to have been a governor or an official in the area of Ammon. And you can see there that that lies to the east of Jerusalem. It should probably be noted that by referring to these guys as the Horonite and the Ammonite, that's a derogatory title. That's not being complimentary there at all. And so he's giving his readers an indication that these are the bad guys, right? That these are people that they are going to watch out for. So Sanballat and Tobiah, they're not happy. They're not happy at all, but he's got the cavalry with him. And he's got these letters. There's just not a whole lot they can do. And so they've got to let him through to Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem, and the first thing he does is rest for 3 days. Well, why did he do that? Well, I don't think it's because he was being lazy. I don't think it's that at all. It seems like a 3-day rest was a tradition among the Jews after a long journey that you took 3 days to rest. And we see a similar rest in Ezra chapter 8. So some of this is tradition, but I think it's also because Nehemiah didn't want to give away why he was in Jerusalem. He didn't want people to get all worked up before he's had a chance to check things out. And so he wants to put together a plan before anyone can raise objections. And so he's just going to go, I have nothing to see here, I'm just a traveler, I'm taking my 3-day rest, this is the tradition, and no one really knows what he is really up to at this point. So after 3 days, he heads out at night to inspect the walls with just a few other men. It is almost certain that Sanballat and Tobiah had allies in Jerusalem. And so he knows he's being watched. And so he doesn't do anything during the daytime. He goes out at night. And so they walk around the city and find everything just as they had been told. Come on, there we go. So the city of Jerusalem at this point is very different than it is later, even in the book of Nehemiah, later than it is in Jesus' day, later than it is even today. Okay, it's very small at this point. This is essentially how it would have been. During Nehemiah's time, there was this big expansion this way, and then, you know, 400 years later or so, when Jesus arrives, Jerusalem has been expanded upon a couple different times. But right now, this is what the city would look like. And so he circles around the southern end of Jerusalem and finds the terrain too challenging for his horse, so he starts walking. And at some point, he seems to turn around and head back. And so roughly, he comes out here at the valley gate, and he comes down around, he gets around to the fountain gate, and he can't ride his horse anymore. So now this right here, huge valley. All right, and the wall, apparently the rubble was so much the horse couldn't get through, and so he walks up through the valley. He gets somewhere around here and decides to turn around and come back and enters through the valley gate after he's done with his reconnaissance mission. So, why did he head south, and why didn't he go the whole way around? Well, we aren't sure, but it sure seems like these are probably the only parts of the wall that are still standing. There's no wall to inspect to the north. Now, why is that? Well, the topography of Jerusalem is such that the only way to really attack Jerusalem was to come down from the north. And so it's likely that when Nebuchadnezzar came down and destroyed the city, he disintegrated those walls so that if he ever had to come back again, there wouldn't be anything left to obstruct his soldiers. Am I making sense? And so he goes and he basically sees what's left of the wall, which is just the southernmost portion of it. So he's done all that. He's done his reconnaissance. He's gathered his facts. And so now he decides to share his vision with the people. He gathers all the people together, and we're not sure exactly who was at this meeting, if it was a large group or a small group, but he gathers people, at least the decision makers of Jerusalem, together, and he gives what must have been one whale of a pep talk, right? Like, if this was a movie, this is the big speech scene with the dramatic music playing in the background and all that, you know, like a halftime speech at the football game, or if it's a military movie, rallying the troops before the big charge up the hill or whatever it may be. And he gives this huge speech and he tells them, like, first of all, look at the facts. You can see the trouble that we're in. But then he reassures them that God is for him, that the good hand of a gracious God is upon him and will be upon them for the rebuilding of these walls. So the people agree, and the rebuild begins. In fact, in some translations, if you look at verse 18 here, in my NIV translation, it says, I told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and the king, what the king had said to them, and it says they replied, let us start rebuilding. In some translations, this is where it says, they said, let us arise and build. Now, I wish we had more detail about this meeting, right? Because obviously Nehemiah said way more than he writes here in his memoirs. I mean, I really want this scene. What did he say to these people? Right? How did he get them all worked up where they're immediately like, you know what? That guy's right. We ought to rebuild these walls. I imagine he laid out just exactly how they were going to rebuild the walls, where the supplies would come from, who was going to be doing what work. He probably had to take some questions address some objections, maybe calm some fears. It seems like this meeting, this gathering, was part planning session, part town hall meeting, part pep rally, and part worship service. But whatever it is, whatever he said, it did the job. And the rebuild begins. But immediately as the rebuild begins, they face opposition. Who shows up but those dastardly duo of Sanballat and Tobiah? And this time, they've brought some muscle. They've brought a dude named Geshem the Arab. And they start raising problems. Now, who is this guy? Well, Geshem the Arab, we believe, was a governor of all these tribes down in the Arabian Peninsula, down here. Now, King Artaxerxes probably considered this part of his kingdom, but in reality, there's no evidence that he ever had any control there. So this Geshem is really under his own authority. He is a powerful dude. He has a lot of military power behind him. And so it seems like Sanballat and Tobiah show up and they've got Geshem standing in the back sort of like nodding like, yeah, do you want some of this? Do you want me to come? He's apparently somebody to be feared. And they mock and they ridicule Nehemiah and they accuse him of rebelling against the king. But Nehemiah doesn't pay them any attention, because he knows what they're saying isn't true. He's not rebelling against the king. He's got the letters from the king that says this is okay. And so he simply expresses confidence in God and tells them basically to take a hike. Get out of here. You're going to have nothing to do with this rebuild. You will have no inheritance here. And so the rebuild has begun, and next week we're going to look at just how they did it. And who was it? Who all was involved? But for this week, well, once again, we have to ask my favorite question, so what? What can we learn from Nehemiah chapter 2? Now, last week we talked about how several times throughout life, we are likely going to have to face the prospects, the reality of going through a rebuild in an area of our lives. We're going to have to start over somewhere. And oftentimes when we are faced with that moment, we don't even know where to begin. How do you begin starting over in this area of your life? Well, I believe that Nehemiah chapter 2 shows us exactly how we should start. And any rebuild begins with praying for God's favor. Step one of a rebuild is to pray for God's favor. Nehemiah is a leader. He is a visionary, but first and foremost, he is a man of prayer. There are 406 verses in the book of Nehemiah, and prayers fill up over 10% of them. He prays long prayers, and he prays short prayers. But he never seems to move without first committing his plans to prayer. He ended chapter 1 with a prayer. He prays right before asking the king permission to go to Jerusalem. And I can only imagine, during those 3 days of rest in Jerusalem, he was spending a lot of time in prayer. And any rebuilding project that we take on or are faced with needs to begin with prayer. Praying does so many things for us. It calms our spirit. It allows for reflection. It humbles our spirit. It opens our heart. It gives God opportunity to speak into our lives. It does all these things. It does many, many more. But the one thing that prayer definitely does is it ignites our passion for what God has for us to do. See, whenever we are faced with the prospects of the rebuild, it isn't going to happen unless we have a passion for it. And there are times when we know what God is calling us to do and we don't have that passion. We're like, Lord, I don't think so. I don't think I can do this. I'm not sure. But when we commit it to prayer, man, it just ignites our passion for the work that God wants us to do in our lives. There have been times in my life when I've been very unsure about what I think God is calling me to do. But after spending some time in prayer, I am ready to roll. And I begin to have a passion for the rebuild that God has called me to. Prayer ignites our passion for God's purpose in our lives. And that's step one. Step two is this. We need to examine the situation. Nehemiah doesn't jump right in when he gets to Jerusalem. He takes those 3 days to get himself physically and mentally prepared for the work that's ahead. And then what does he do? He goes and investigates the walls so that he has all the facts. He sees it for himself. He doesn't take people's word for it. Right? Like he was told back in Persia, the walls are gone, it's in ruin, the gates are destroyed. He got there. He probably could have asked people, hey, what do the walls look like? And they would have told him. But he doesn't do that. He goes and he examines the walls for himself. And we need to do the same. When we are looking at a rebuild, we need to gather the facts. Now, for some reason, we sometimes think that taking the time to dig into the details of something and to seeking to know all the facts is a sign that we lack faith in God or we're not spiritual enough. Right? Like, what are you waiting for all the details for? If God tells you to go, just go. You're not being spiritual. You don't have enough faith. You're not trusting in God. Friends, why do we think that? I don't think anyone would accuse Nehemiah of lacking faith. And that's what he does. Listen to me. Seeking to examine the situation, to investigate, to get all the facts, doesn't mean that you lack faith. It means you want to serve God well. Am I making sense? That's what that means. If I'm going to do this, I want to do it well. I want to do it the best I can the first time. See, when we examine, it actually speeds up the process. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands here, but how many of you have started a home building project and it involved about 4 trips to Lowe's? Right? And if you just would have took the time to figure it all out ahead of time, you could have made 1 trip to Lowe's. And you end up, it takes longer because you didn't investigate, you didn't examine everything. Am I making sense? Examining many times actually speeds up the process. Examining points out trouble spots that we need to dedicate more time to prayer to. It gives us confidence that we're doing the right thing. It calms our fears. Examining does this as well. It allows God to turn us around. So what happens is sometimes God wants us to go through the examining process because we're all excited about something, but it's not actually what he wants us to do. But he allows us to go through that process where you'd be like, ooh, wait a second. Ooh, you know what? This isn't what God called me to do. He actually wants me to do something else. And we can have confidence of that because we've examined the situation. We can get rid of all those doubts. So it allows God to turn us around and say, no, this isn't for me. But above all else, examining allows our passion to grow. See, as we get into the details, as we see things coming together, oh, our passion for God's purpose just grows within us. We see the details coming together. We find confirmation that our skills and our abilities are what exactly is needed. We get excited about the possibilities. So if we're facing a rebuild, first we ignite our passion with prayer. And then we grow our passion with examining. And then we take this third step. And that's sharing the vision. Once his investigation is over, it's time for Nehemiah to bring everybody else on board. Because here's the deal, friends. Here's the deal. Rebuilds are rarely done alone. Rebuilds are rarely done alone. One of the hardest things I have to do in life is admit that I need help, that I can't do things by myself. But the reality of life is that rebuilds are rarely done alone. And as gifted as Nehemiah is, and he's got gifts that far surpass me or probably just about anybody else here, he is going to need help. He can't rebuild this wall by himself. When we face a rebuild, we need to remember something. Listen to me. If God is calling us to a huge rebuild, he will send people to help with the work. Am I making sense? If he has called us to a huge rebuild in life, he is going to send people, he's going to place them in our lives that can help carry the load, help support us, help encourage us. Am I making sense? Because guess what? God wants you to be successful. So he's going to provide the help that you need. But in order for people to know what God's called you to do, you need to share. You need to share the vision. When we share what it is that God is calling on us to do, it allows for others to provide feedback. Oh boy, is that important. Because another thing that's hard for me to admit is that I don't have all the answers. It's really hard for me to admit that sometimes. But when we share, it allows for others to say, you know what, have you thought about this? Have you considered this? That idea. You know what? We might need to do that a different way than you're thinking right now. So it allows for others to provide feedback. It allows for others to provide ideas. Man, that's a great idea, but have you considered doing this? Do you realize that we have this that can help? Do you realize that this resource is available to you? See, it allows others for help to help with the success in this. And it allows for others to find their calling. Maybe their purpose is to help you with your purpose. Have you ever thought about that? Maybe your purpose is to help somebody else fulfill their purpose. How are we going to know unless we share what it is that God is doing in our lives? Sharing allows for excitement to build. It allows for excitement to build as more people learn about what God is doing. How many, show of hands, how many people love to hear stories of God's working in people's lives? Anybody like to do that? Hey, oh, but there's not many hands up. That's kind of depressing, to be honest with you. Right? It is. It allows excitement to build. There are times I'm sitting in a worship service or wherever it may be, and someone's sharing what God's doing in their lives. I get excited for them. And then I get excited for what God's doing in my life. See, the fact of the matter is, when it comes to passion, man, sharing the vision spreads our passion to others. Maybe it's their passion for what God's doing in our lives. Maybe it spreads our passion to them. They become passionate about what God's doing in their life. But in order for that to spread, we need to share the vision. And so our passion has been ignited by prayer. It's grown through planning. It's spreading to others as we share. Man, we are ready to begin the rebuild. But we need to remember one last principle, and this one, well, it's just not nearly as fun as the other two. We need to ignore the fools. We need to ignore the fools. Now, that word fool seems like I'm being a bit harsh here. I realize that. But do you know what the Bible calls people who oppose the work of God repeatedly throughout the Scriptures? Fools. They're fools. And I can't think of anything more foolish than to oppose the work of God. Am I making sense? That's just, frankly, that's pretty dumb. But whatever we want to call these folks, fools, naysayers, pessimists, cynics, opponents, whatever, the reality is that there will always be people who oppose the work of God. And here's the key, seek to elevate themselves by diminishing the work of God's people. Am I making sense this morning? There will always be people that do that. They want to elevate themselves, so they're going to diminish, they're going to try and get in the way of the work of God and God's people. Now, I want you to listen to me here. Just because someone asks some questions or expresses some hesitation, that doesn't make them a fool. Okay? That's not who I'm talking about. I'm talking about the person that is just dead set against any and all possibility of God working in the lives of others. There is a big, big difference from, I'm with you here, but have you considered this? And you can't do that. That'll never work. Or, well, that's not going to work. Why? Well, because it doesn't benefit me. And because it's not what I want. So it just can't work. There's a big difference between those two attitudes. Am I making sense? See, the second the work begins, Nehemiah begins dealing with this kind of opposition. You can't do this. What do you think you're doing? This will never work. And he pays them no mind. He just reminds them of God's power and His providence and just gets back to work. He ignores the fools. Now, there does come a time when we can no longer ignore the fools, okay? And we're going to talk about that in a couple weeks because we're going to run into Sanballat and Tobiah again, So I don't want to dwell on them this morning, but I want us to realize that whenever we begin to pursue God's calling in our lives, whether it's in our personal life or here at church, there will be people that will seek to immediately discourage us. In fact, dealing with opposition, dealing with those folks, it's actually often a confirmation that we're doing the right thing. Am I making sense? So we need to ignore them. Because ignoring keeps us our focus on our work and most importantly on God. See, once we get tied down into a back and forth, they've already won. Because we're distracted. We're not doing what it is that God's called us to do. Ignoring doesn't give them any ammunition to use. Right? Because I don't know about you, but when I get into a back and forth with people, I end up saying something really dumb. And then they use that against me. So when we ignore it, we just don't give them any ammunition. Ignoring the fools keeps doubt from creeping in. When we don't give the people who are opposed to the work of God the time of day, it just keeps that doubt. We're not even listening to them. But ignoring also increases our passion. It fuels our passion, if you will. Because we are free of distractions, we can focus on God and the work that He is doing. It's a tough principle. But the reality of doing God's work, the reality of fulfilling our purpose, is that there will be times, Scripture repeatedly tells us, that we need to ignore the fools. So, where are we at this morning? I don't know where each one of you are at. I know where I'm at. I don't know where you're at. And I wonder what God is calling on you to do in your life. I am willing to bet, however, that there are many people here that are right where Nehemiah was in chapter 2, facing the prospects of a rebuild and trying to figure out where to begin. So, do you need to spend time in prayer? Is that where you're at this morning? I need to start at step one. Do you need to spend some time examining? I really need to devote some time. I've been thinking about this. I've been wrestling with it. I actually need to devote some time to really digging into the details of what it is that God's calling me to do. Do you need to share what God is calling you to do to others? I don't know why we hesitate in sharing what God's doing in our lives with others, but we tend to do that. I don't know why. We ought to be doing that. How are you doing today? Man, let me tell you what I believe God's calling me to and why I'm getting excited about it. We ought to be doing that. And some of you might be here where you need to ignore the fools. You need to ignore the naysayers, the doubters, the critics, the cynics, the ones that say, you can't do this. Because, my friends, if whatever it is, if it is what God is calling you to do, you can do it with His help. With His help. There are many reasons why someone stops a rebuild or never gets started. It takes time and effort. It does seem overwhelming. There's no doubt about that. It gets discouraging at times. There are setbacks and disappointments and obstacles. The temptation is just to quit. But if we believe that whatever it is, if that is what God is calling us to, if we believe that the gracious hand of our great God is upon us, then we need to move forward. So wherever you are at this morning, whether it is you need to pray, whether you need to examine, whether you need to share, or whether you need to ignore, start. Do it. Do it today. If you find yourself among the ashes, the lesson of Nehemiah chapter 2 is to arise and build. Let's pray.